Well, it was a hard thing to follow, that singing. That was amazing. That was amazing. Well done. Oh, how great thou art. When I was asked to preach, this is my first ever Easter Sunday I've ever preached on. This is really nervous. And fortunately, there's only one thing I can preach about. So, but I'll sort of go around things, and you might think I'm going out of kilter, or I might go in different places. Sorry. But that's what I do. So I'm going to start with one thing about our church is, you know, we don't have a cross. And I was reading this thing, and it says, when you go into a church, you see a cross. And I had to put, on almost all churches, you go and see a cross, because you won't see one here. So you will more often than not see a cross in a Christian place of worship. And when crosses are removed from public places, such as crematoriums or hospital chapels, some people get rather annoyed about it. But in the world in which Christianity began, a place of worship was the last place you would expect to see a cross. We can only begin to get some sense of what it might have felt like to encounter the symbol of a cross in the first couple of Christian centuries if we could imagine coming into a church being faced with a large picture of an electric chair, a guillotine, or a hangman's noose. The cross was a sign of suffering, humiliation, and disgrace. It was a sign of an all-powerful empire that held life very cheap indeed. A forceful and immediate reminder to everybody that their lives were in the hands of the state. And when Jesus was a small boy, there was a revolt in Galilee that was brutally suppressed by the Romans. We're told that there were thousands of crosses by the roads of Galilee. So when Jesus spoke of picking up your cross and following him, well, put it this way, he is not using a religious metaphor for things becoming just a weeny bit difficult. The sign of the cross. Obviously, it's become hugely significant. It's not just a means of torture and death. It's a symbol of the greatest thing anyone has ever done for mankind. So let's look at some of the things that happened during what would be Jesus' last trip to Jerusalem. It was around about this time that he began preparing his apostles for what was to come. Mark 8:31. Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later, he would rise from the dead. Now those words seem clear to us, but they didn't know what he meant. Its significance was hidden from them, so they couldn't understand it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. How could such a clear explanation be misunderstood? The pulpit commentary offers some insight. The saying was to them so utterly distasteful, perhaps inconceivable, it is possible that they thought this betrayal and death simply veiled for them some bit of teaching to be explained hereafter. It is possible that they at once dismissed it from their minds as men often do painful and mournful forebodings. At all events, they dreaded asking him any questions about this dark future of suffering when he laid it before them. Nearly 3 years had passed since Jesus went public as the Messiah. And now another Passover feast was less than a week away. Jesus and his followers were now on their way towards Jerusalem for the yearly gathering of thousands of Jews. But as they approached the town of Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem, Jesus learned that a very dear friend, Lazarus, was sick and near death. Over the past 2 years, Jesus had been a guest in the home of Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, and they had all become very close. Instead of immediately going to his friend and healing him, He waited, and by the time he got there, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. One of the sisters, Mary, said when he arrived in John 11:32, "Lord, if only you'd been here, my brother would not have died." Now Jesus cried along with the mourners, showing his immense compassion and love for his friend. Some said, "See how much he loved him?" But others said, "This man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying?" But what happened next hopefully changed their minds. Lazarus's body was in a cave with a stone covering it, and Jesus commanded that the stone be removed. The other sister, Martha, said, "Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible." Jesus responded, "Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe?" So they rolled the stone aside. Then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here so that they will believe you sent me." Then Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come out!" And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a head cloth. Jesus told them, "Unwrap him and let him go." Now there's a present to unwrap. The general belief at this time was that the spirit of the deceased hovered around the body for 3 days in anticipation of some possible means of recovery into the body. But on the third day, it was believed that the body lost its colour and the spirit was locked out. For Jesus to raise Lazarus to do the impossible was a sign of who he actually was and is, the Messiah. People were amazed, and many believed in him from that time forward. But there were also skeptics or at least friends of the Pharisees amongst the people there. Now, not long after this, Jesus and the apostles made their way to Jerusalem. Now, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he entered on the back of a donkey. A crowd gathered. Many had heard of the amazing miracle of Lazarus and other miracles he had done. And to honor him, they spread their garments on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread these on the road too. They proclaimed, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And he also, "Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven." But what did these people expect of him? His people, the Jews, had been under the iron rule of other countries for a long time, and they hoped that someone would come and free them militarily from the tyranny of the Romans. Many before him had tried without success, but he didn't come for that. He wasn't riding a stallion or an impressive chariot. He was mounted on a donkey that wasn't even his. And he had borrowed clothes to sit on. Many would have thought, they could have thought, "What sort of king is this?" Donkeys were portrayed in biblical works as symbols of service, suffering, peace, and humility. Think of that. Peace and humility. Passover was already underway, and as usual, the crowds were thick and jostling in every direction. Jesus was surrounded almost constantly by both adoring believers and packs of wolves, the scribes and Pharisees, circling Jesus and waiting for the kill. The wolves asked Jesus questions of every sort, trying to flatter him, trick him, and make him say anything worthy of death. Jesus, of course, knew their thoughts, and even before the words came out of their mouths, he embarrassed and silenced them all, one by one. Jesus knew that his last time in the flesh to warn the people about their leaders' examples, and that it was the last time. Jesus had shown great tenderness to all sorts of sinners and forgave all manners of mistakes, but he fully knew the hearts of all men and by whose hand all would be judged. He thundered his righteous accusations in a final blistering rebuke. What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees? Hypocrites, for you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, you won't go in yourselves, and you don't let others enter either. Well, they weren't pleased about that. The Pharisees continued to ignore his amazing miracles and flawless teaching and chose not to believe in him, even with all the overwhelming evidence. Jesus then cleared the dishonest moneylenders and the people buying and selling sacrificial animals out of the temple. He didn't just ask them to leave quietly. He pushed their tables over and chucked them out. Your idea of the nice, quiet Jesus is a bit wrong, isn't it? After that, he taught in the temple, but the leading priests, the teachers of the religious law, and other leaders of the people began planning how to kill him. But they could think of nothing because all the people hung on every word he said. And then we move on to the last time Jesus and his apostles were gathered for the yearly Passover meal, when the people of Israel remember that great night when God freed them from the Egyptian chains of bondage and death. Now, there is incredibly important symbolism here. Jesus was about to perform the very act that the Passover represented, the Lamb of God who would be slain. He was about to deliver Israel and the whole world from spiritual bondage and death. He instituted communion to remember him, to remember what he did. But after they ate, Jesus did something that astounded them all. John 13:4-5. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. At that time, foot washing was so degrading that a master would not require of it of a Jewish slave. But Jesus did it. This was confirmed in the fact that Peter said, "You will never wash my feet." But Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no share with me." He washed all their feet. Not only this, but the towel around his waist was the clothing of a slave. Until that moment, the whole point of things had been for someone to get on top or else attempt to get further up. But here was this man who was already on top, a rabbi, a teacher, a master, suddenly went right down to the bottom and washed the feet of his followers. He had now totally overturned the whole social order. John 13:12-17. "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example, that you also should do as I have done to you. Very truly I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them." Cleaning dirty feet. Could there be any more dramatic show of humility? Doing for others without trying to look impressive. Wow. Would you clean someone's feet when you know where they've been? Those guys wore sandals. I'm not really keen on washing someone's feet who's had so much sweat trapped in their shoes for hours. But the master, even the God of heaven and earth, washed the feet of his own servants. Now, after washing all 24 feet, including Judas Iscariot's, we read he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." He then identified Judas and told him to go and do what he had to do. Once Judas had left, he said to them in John 13:34-35, "So now I'm giving you a new commandment, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." Now, when Jesus spoke of love, He's also talking about how God loves us through his amazing grace. Now, I'm going to talk about grace a bit more later. Now, Jesus knew he was about to leave planet Earth. The apostles hadn't grasped that yet, but he wanted them to know that they would not be left alone, and said, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. John 14:26. Even then, knowing he was about to die, he still thought of his followers, us, before himself. As the evening came to a close, Jesus offered a long prayer, mostly asking the Father's blessing on his apostles. At the beginning of this prayer, he said, one of the most important things in all of the scriptures, he gives eternal life to each one God had given him. And this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. Eternal life is our goal and the very purpose for which we were born. It is desirable above anything else. And the very essence of eternal life, paraphrasing Jesus, is to know God the Father and Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Not long after they walked to a different place, Judas led a lynch mob to get him. He identified Jesus with that now infamous kiss, and guards took him away. In a span of less than 24 hours, Jesus faced many interrogations, some conducted by the Jews and some by the Romans. Not a single witness rose to his defense. No leader had the nerve to speak out against injustice. Jesus himself made no attempt to defend himself. He was taken to the Jewish high priest, where the leading priests, the elders, and the teachers of religious law had gathered, and was questioned and was slapped in the face by the temple guard. Many false charges were laid against him, and he said nothing in his defense. Eventually, the high priest just asked him if he was the Messiah. He replied, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming in the clouds of heaven." Mark 14:62. Now, I was thinking about that "I am," and I wondered if it was one of those "I ams" that everyone talked about. And it is. "I am" is what God said to Moses at the burning bush, identifying that it was God. So for Jesus to say "I am," he just identified him as the Messiah. It's part of God. God's son. The high priest tore his clothing, announced that this was blasphemy, and the council cried, "Guilty! He deserves to die." And he did deserve to die if he wasn't the Messiah. But he was. The guards in charge of Jesus began mocking and punching him. They blindfolded him and said, "Prophesy to us, prophesy to us. Who hit you that time?" And they hurled all sorts of terrible insults at him. But this was all they could do. Then they handed him over to Pilate, the Roman governor. Jesus would not defend himself when questioned by Pilate. He even tried to pardon him. But the crowd who had earlier welcomed him and praised him as king on his entrance into Jerusalem now cried, "Crucify him!" Pilate said, "Why? What crime has he committed?" Pilate could see that Jesus was not guilty, but he literally washed his hands of the affair and then released a criminal Barabbas to try and appease the crowd, and then had Jesus flogged. Now, this whip was not just a piece of leather. It had pieces of lead and bone stuck to it, and they were sharp. This meant that when they whipped the recipient, it tore chunks of flesh out of the person's back. By the time they had finished, Jesus' back would have looked like raw, bleeding mincemeat. The Roman soldiers then mocked him and dressed him in a purple robe. The color purple is to show royalty. And then wove a crown of thorns and pushed the thorns into his head. They saluted him and taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the head with a reed stick, spit on him, and dropped to their knees in mock worship. When they tired of mocking him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him again. Just think about ripping off that purple robe from a severely whipped back. The blood would have soaked into the robe, and ripping it off him would have been very painful, and any bleeding would have started all over again. It was basically beaten to a pulp. Then they led him away to be crucified. When he finally staggered to the place where he would be crucified, they placed him on the cross and drove huge nails into his wrists. People, you see pictures of him pictures, and the nail is in his hand. But if you imagine the weight of a full-grown man, the nails would have just ripped out. So what actually they did, they actually had it down here in the wrist, and that's where all your nerves are. Then they hammered another enormous nail through both of his feet. They then pulled the cross up. They either pulled him up or they pulled the cross up and dropped it into the ground. If you can imagine the feeling of that with nails in your hands, with nails in your feet. They offered him wine drugged with myrrh, but he refused it. They put a sign on the cross saying, "King of the Jews." For him to breathe, to speak while he was on the cross, he would have to pull himself up by pushing down on the nails on his feet. He couldn't speak. He couldn't breathe until he did that. According to the Bible, fluid and blood was released when his side was pierced with a spear. It is thought that the sack around his heart was pierced, and at this stage, if he was not already, he was surely dead at this time. You could say that physically, Jesus died of a broken heart. And here's when we have the upside down theology of Jesus. If you look at Jesus' life and teachings, you will see that his teachings are not in conformity with worldly teachings. His teachings are paradoxical. He taught that in giving is receiving, in weakness is strength, in poverty is richness, in death is life. The first shall be last. Love those who hate you. Rejoice in pain and persecution. Jesus starts his journey to the cross with the demonstration of his upside-down servant leadership theory. To lead, you have to serve. Let's look at some of the paradoxes that Jesus' crucifixion highlights. Number one, strength and weakness. I want you to picture this. Jesus has been under torture for some time now. He is badly bruised. He is wearing a crown of thorns. His clothes are soaked in blood. He is tired. His eyes are swollen. His face is completely disfigured. This is no heroic pose. This is not how superheroes face death. This is utterly human. This is how a common man would face death after some long torture. Jesus is openly exhibiting his weakness as a human being here, but this weakness is a willing weakness. Because he is willing to do this, and that is his strength. And that is why he is able to refuse the drink of the painkiller that is offered to him. He turns this into his strength because he has resolved to taste the death and the punishment at its bitterest so that he can completely drink and drain the cup that was his Father's will. Number two, glory out of shame and clothing out of nakedness. Let us remember that the Romans reserved the cross and crucifixion for criminals and slaves. was the most excruciating method of execution that was used. This form of punishment was chosen for Jesus to make sure that the shame was complete. And to make matters worse, the only possession he had, his clothes, were also taken away and gambled for. The shame was complete. But in doing this, Jesus made the cross his own. He made the cross into a glorious symbol of eternal life. The man who did not own anything owned the cross and made it his own. And thus we can sit today under the shadow of the cross and be glad that he was there to convert the cross from a symbol of shame to a symbol of glory. Number three, testimony out of mockery. Three groups of people mocked Jesus. Let us take Pilate first. He mocked him and hung the words, "the King of the Jews," above him. It was done to mock him, no doubt. But what a testimony it turned out to be. He turned out to be the true king of not only Jews, but of the whole world. The second group that mocked him were the angry, hate-filled, hostile mob. They mocked him, quoting his own prediction of destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. They concluded that he was utterly powerless to save his life, let alone rebuild anything. How wrong they were. Their mockery turned into prophecy. When he gave up his body, gave up his life on the cross, he did destroy the man-made temple, his body. He did tear down the curtain between common men and the Holy of Holies. And in 3 days, he did rebuild the temple through his own resurrected body. The third group that mocked Jesus was, of course, the chief priest, his bitterest enemies. They mocked him by saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself." Are we not glad that their mockery was right? Are we not glad that he did not think of saving himself, but thought only of saving us through that act? That mockery became the gospel truth. Four. Then there's the last paradox. The first becoming last. This is where loyalty comes from anonymity. An unknown man who had no idea of what was going on here is forced to carry the cross of Christ. When Jesus needed that human help, it was not the boasting disciples who were at hand. It was not Peter or John or James who were available. It was an unknown man by the name of Simon of Cyrene. And what a privilege it turned out to be for Simon. So here's the message I want you to come back, us to come back with this morning. Based on this paradoxical upside down message that came from the cross, he can feed the multitude, yet he needs a little boy with his 5 loaves and 2 fish. He can present himself as king, yet he needs a donkey to present himself on. He can die carrying the sins of the world, yet he needs someone to carry the cross for him. He can save the world, yet he needs you and me to spread the gospel message of forgiveness, love, hope, and eternal life. Jesus has all the power in the universe at his fingertips, but he chose to use us. He chose to use you. And of course, let's not forget something that is most important. Jesus did not stay dead. He rose again. How can this be true? Maybe he had a twin brother. Maybe the disciples hid his body. But no, many people saw him alive after seeing him die in such a tragic way. And many have looked at the crucifixion medically and have no doubt that Jesus was dead. But hundreds saw him alive after his resurrection and watched him float into the air. His disciples were absolutely stricken with grief. But just imagine when his body disappeared and it turned up again, and he turned up again alive. He walked through walls. Just imagine. Just imagine being Thomas. "Are you sure it's him?" "Here, Thomas, touch my side. Feel the wounds in my hands." now he's at the right hand of the Father, waiting. What is he waiting for? Us. To come back and to take his church, his bride, with him. No more death, no more hurt, no more aging. Eternity with him. I don't know at what stage your relationship is with Jesus Christ this morning. Some of you might already trust in him completely. Some of you might be still having doubts and still asking and are still asking questions. Some of you may be here for other reasons. It doesn't matter. It's a good day to accept him completely as your Savior and be available and willing to carry his cross and the upside down message of the cross to others. Make a commitment today to Jesus. Sounds like the end, doesn't it? But no. The disciples deserted him, but he still unreservedly loved them. He has an unquenchable love for people. I don't know about you, but I often have to remind myself of this. But this is where grace comes in. This is such a good thing. Grace is love that seeks you out when you have nothing to give in return. Grace is love coming at you that has nothing to do with you. Grace is being loved when you are unlovable. The cliche definition of grace is unconditional love. It is absolutely true. Let's go a little further, though. Grace is a love that has nothing to do with you, the beloved. It has everything and only to do with the lover. Grace is irrational in the sense that it has nothing to do with weights and measures. It has nothing to do with my intrinsic qualities or so-called gifts, whatever they may be. It reflects a decision on the part of the giver, the one who loves, in relation to the receiver. The one who is loved that negates any qualifications the receiver may personally hold. Nothing you can do. You can do nothing. Grace is one-way love. Grace doesn't make demands, it just gives. And from our vantage point, it seems to give to the wrong person. We see this over and over and again, over and over again in the Gospels. Jesus is always giving to the wrong people, prostitutes, tax collectors, other people who are thought to be unworthy. The most extravagant sinners of Jesus' day received his most compassionate welcome. Grace is recklessly generous, uncomfortably uninhibited. It doesn't use sticks, carrots, or time cards. It doesn't keep score. As someone once said, grace works without requiring anything on our part. It's not expensive. It's not even cheap. It's free. It refuses to be controlled by our innate sense of fairness, trade-offs, and even-handedness. It defies logic. It has nothing to do with earning merit or deservedness. It ignores what is actually owed. It doesn't expect a return on investments. It is a liberating contradiction between what we deserve and what we get. Grace is unconditional acceptance given to an undeserving person by an unobligated giver. It is one-way love. We see love like that with Jesus on the cross. Even when in immense pain on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." He prays forgiveness for the Sadducees who falsely accused him, for the soldiers who crucified him as a common criminal, for the crowds who turned on him, for Judas who betrayed him, and for the disciples who denied and deserted him. He prays forgiveness for the times when we have professed one thing on Sunday and done another thing on Monday, when we have chosen our will over God's, when we have denied Jesus with our words, our actions, or our attitudes. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He even forgave the thief next to him on the cross. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. It's It's another good example of what grace really is. That man had no show of doing anything good, stuck to a cross. He couldn't preach to the guards or anyone watching. He stuck to a cross in pain. Grace is free. So think on this. How can I come to Jesus? I'm not good enough. I've done things that are wrong. Oh no, I'll wait until I can do the right thing or work towards it. He didn't ask you to do any of that. All he asked was to follow him, to ask him in. The thief on the cross said, "This man has done nothing wrong." Then turned to Jesus and he asked, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What do we learn here? We learn from this encounter that it is almost never too late to be saved. The criminals who were crucified were the worst of the worst, yet because of this profession of faith, this man is told that neither he, nor you or me, nor anyone is outside of God's grace. Near the end of his life, Jesus said, "It is finished." Now these words specify not the end of Jesus' life, but the completion of his task. Someone wrote, "The history-long plan of redeeming man was finished. The message of God to man was finished. The works done by Jesus as a man on earth were finished. The task of selecting and training ambassadors were finished. The job was finished. The song had been sung. The blood had been poured. The sacrifice had been made. The sting of death had been removed. It was over." Now, the punishment which was demanded for our sin and rebellion against God has been revoked, and the debt has been paid in full. When he gave himself on the cross, Jesus fully met the righteous demands of a holy law. He paid our debt in full. The servant had finished his work. The perfect sacrifice had been offered. The picture had been completed. Jesus had finished what he came here on earth to do. Sin had been defeated. He carried the sins of the world and paid the price. And as a result, we have been reconciled to God. It is finished. It's time for you, if you haven't already, to ask him into your life. Let's pray.